Well, as we begin our Advent journey, how many of y'all know what the word Advent means? I'm not trying to put you on the spot or anything. I had to look it up myself. No. But Advent means coming or arrival. It's derived from the Latin word adventus. And for many of us, we consider Advent as primarily a precursor leading up to the celebration of Christmas itself. In fact, Advent really calls us to celebrate three aspects of this Christmas season. The first, we remember back in the past, Jesus' humble birth over 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, in the Incarnation. The second is that we understand that God is with us now, Emmanuel, God with us, and that Christ has given us His Holy Spirit to make a home in our hearts now, and open us up to His love and give us the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, to live out our lives in ways that honor God, and that we continually celebrate His presence through His written word, as we hear it preached, as we study it in our homes, in our groups, and in the sacraments, and this morning through communion. And thirdly, we focus on one of the aspects of Advent is Christ's future coming, where He will come in glory and in power to judge the living and the dead on the last day and to fulfill and consummate the kingdom of God. So traditionally, for the church, on this first Sunday in Advent, we focus on Jesus' second coming. And we're going to get into why that's important, and it's not just some sort of theological activity or event that we have to check off the list. I find it interesting as we think about back in the time when Jesus was born and in the societies of the Roman Empire, the word Adventus referred to the arrival of a person of dignity or of power, a king, an emperor, or even one of their gods. And for Christians, Advent is a time where we remember the importance of faithfully waiting for our coming King. Jesus came, as we know, the first time, almost we could say incognito, where He was born as a babe in the manger. Nobody really knew He had arrived on planet Earth, God Almighty in human flesh, taking on our humanity. But now we look for Jesus' second coming, where there will be no question, there will be no misunderstanding. He will come in all glory, power, and majesty to bring upon earth a fulfillment of God's kingdom. And I think as we look at what's going on in the world, that is good news to realize that as we look at the heartbreak and the suffering and the injustice that we see every day going on this planet, that will come to an end. It's tough to live in the moment. It's tough to wait. But that's the promise God has given us in Jesus Christ. Our lectionary reading for this morning is from Mark's Gospel, and it's got some challenging thoughts and words as a part of this scripture. But I invite us to hear these words and take them seriously as God's word to each one of us. And we'll begin in Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But Jesus said, "But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be aware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves his home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. Please pray with me. Oh, dear Lord, you do know the joys and the concerns that we bring into this house of prayer. You know all the distractions, all the pressing issues in our lives. Lord, help us to focus on your presence in our lives, to focus on the good news of the gospel that might lift us up above all the demands and stresses that seek to suck the life out of us, and that we might indeed find life that is truly life in our relationship with you. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a church sign asking the question, what would you do today if you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow? What would you do today if you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow? How would you answer that question? Well, not surprisingly, there are bumper stickers, t-shirts, and refrigerator magnets that express a somewhat irreligious answer to the question. And what you see on these bumper stickers and on t-shirts and so on is, look busy, Jesus is coming. One Amazon review gave the saint a 5-star review with the comment, which caught my attention, George Carlin's humor. Now, if you know anything about George Carlin's aggressive, antagonistic attitude towards religion in general and Christianity in particular, it would seem that this Amazon reviewer considers the phrase, look busy, Jesus is coming, as a clever shot at the Christian faith. In contrast, and of course, look busy, Jesus is coming, communicates the idea that, well, we've got to continue to earn God's love, we've got to impress Jesus when he gets here, which is not the idea of the Christian faith, but we're living in God's grace and living in God's love. As Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commandments. That's the focus. But in contrast to that sort of cheeky view of look busy, Jesus is coming, I read what I would consider a thoughtful response to the question, what would you do today if you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow? This person wrote on her Facebook page, Christ is already here, we just don't recognize him. The kingdom of God is at hand, here and now, so what are we waiting for? Let's get with it. In other words, Jesus is already here and with us, so that should influence us to be faithful in the choices and the actions that we take today. And Jesus made it clear that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we should be getting with it, seeking to participate in what God is doing in the world by expressing God's love through our lives in words and in action. But at the same time, as I've alluded to, we live in a fallen, broken, and dangerous world. And what are we to make of living in such a world where we as Christians proclaim God is sovereign, Jesus is alive and loose in this world, and the kingdom of God has drawn near? So this could raise what we could call Advent questions. When will there truly be peace on earth? When will there be justice for all? When will there no longer be hatred, shattered dreams, and brokenness in the world? When will Jesus come to set the world aright? The kingdom of God is at hand, here and now, as the person I quoted earlier said. However, as many biblical scholars and Christian theologians have said, we live in a time of the already, but not yet, between the time of Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. In Jesus Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, it reveals the inbreaking of the kingdom of God here on earth. And the church and Christians are called to actively take part in the kingdom of God by living out the good news of the gospel and pointing to Jesus Christ. Advent is calling us to consider how are we seeking to do that, not just in December, but from January through December, each day in our lives. So we've got the already, Christ has come, the inbreaking of the kingdom is here. But what about the not yet? In Philippians 2, chapter 9, or chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, we read, "Therefore God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Is that happening across the planet? Of course not. That is the kingdom of God, but not yet. That's the future promise that God gives to us of how Christ will be honored and how his kingdom will come on earth. And we're going to, and there's something else that's said in Revelation we'll look to in a minute that will give us a reason to be hopeful. But this brings us back to our text this morning. The lesson from Mark is about the return of Christ. It's about the second coming of Jesus to bring final judgment on humanity and to usher in the final revelation of the kingdom of God. Much has been made over the end times. And I've shared this story, and it's been a while back. But about 12 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Grand Canyon and do a rim-to-rim hike. And I was with a group of 11 other people, and we met on the South Rim, and then the plan was that we would then get in a van and drive the 4 or 5 hours to the North Rim and hike from the North Rim back to the South Rim, I think a little over 26 miles over six nights and 7 days. And it was a wonderful experience at times. As I've jokingly said, I went out into the Grand Canyon to experience God in his creation, and there were times I thought I was going to experience God face to face. The reason I bring that up this morning is on the drive from the South Rim to the North Rim, and it was pretty clear I was the only Christian in the group. Nice people, good conversation. I enjoyed being with them. But so everybody went around and introduced themselves as we're riding in the van. And it comes to my turn, well, what do you do? Oh, I'm a minister, you know. And so they kind of look at me. And so this is September 2011. In May of 2011, something happened that certainly did not reflect positively on the Church of Jesus Christ. There was a small sect, a small group of people, and they were saying that the rapture, the judgment day, would occur on May 21st, 2011, you know, several months before. And it got a lot of press. It was all over the news. You know, people were talking about it. And they claimed that the Bible backed up their declaration that May 21st at 6 p.m. was going to be the time when the rapture was going to take place, and it was going to go across time zone by time zone, and God would be bringing forth his kingdom. Well, the fact that we were riding on that van in September was pretty clear they got it wrong. But you got to give them credit. They didn't stop there. If first you don't succeed, try again. They made another claim that it would happen in October. Well, the fact we're here this morning says they're 0-2. But the people in the van asked, so kind of like, what's up with that? And so it kind of led to a various conversation. I tried to present it in as faithful way as I could, and to say that small sect and what they were proclaiming didn't represent the church overall. But the point being is that if anyone talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's going to get attention. It's going to make the news, especially if it's somebody who's got some kind of platform or has a following. And the second coming is clearly emphasized throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. It runs through the Judeo-Christian story, the Old Testament prophets, the Gospels, the Epistles, and certainly the book of Daniel and Revelation. And they all point to a kind of cataclysmic day when the world as we know it will pass away, and the perfect and fully consummated kingdom of God will be ushered in. And as we read earlier from Jesus' words in Mark, but no one knows the date or the time. That's very clear. That's just as clear as it can be. But that doesn't keep people thinking they can figure it out. Why do we emphasize the second coming of Christ on this first Sunday in Advent? The second coming of Jesus Christ is not sort of a marginal belief, sort of an add-on to the tenets of the Christian faith. It is a central core conviction, and it emphasizes the promise and the character of God. And as I've said a number of times in different ways, that as you live life, and if you're facing a particular challenge, an uncertainty or a hardship you're going through, how you understand who God is will play a big role in how you get through that situation with your faith intact, and what difference your faith can make in the middle of what you're going through. And so as we emphasize the second coming, I also want to be quick to add that there are various understandings of what that second coming will be and what it will look like. And I want to say up front that good Christian faithful people have different understandings of what will take place at the second coming. That should not be, if there's different views, that should not be a point of breaking fellowship or a point of dismissing other Christians. But again, what is not non-negotiable is the fact that Jesus Christ will come again, because Jesus Christ has promised that that's true, and the very integrity and authenticity of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he's about is wrapped up in his promised second coming. So as we think about Jesus saying, be alert, keep awake, what is involved in that, in at least one aspect, is we have to wait patiently as we keep awake, as we keep alert for Jesus' second coming. And we got to be honest about this. It's been over 2,000 years. People have been waiting for over 2,000 years. So how impactful, how meaningful is it for me to take this seriously when I leave church this morning? The call to be alert, to keep awake, is a call to be found faithful in the moment, be faithful each day in how you live your life. Because there's a conviction and a belief that what we do makes a difference for Christ's sake, not just now, but how it will represent God going forward. And so the idea of patiently waiting, I will be the first to admit that patience is not one of my strong suits. And so let me ask you if you can relate to this simple scenario. You're at the grocery store. You found the items you came for. You head out to the checkout area, and you see that at the checkout line, at the checkout registers, the lines are backed up. Everybody had the same idea. It seems like everybody in Clearwater is at Publix at the same time. And so you grind your teeth, you get in line, a little frustrated, in line inches forward and inches forward until you're finally next in line as the other person is now checking out, and then you're next. And then that person has an item that's not marked, which leads to a price check. And maybe you start looking around and say, well, what's the length of line in the other registers? And you realize that's not going to work, even though you might be tempted to try to switch lines, because it becomes clear that it's going to be a few minutes before they get the price check on that item. And just as an aside, there's been a study about line switching at grocery stores, believe it or not. I personally think that it's probably done by the federal government. But this study shows that switching lines, not surprisingly, usually results in a longer wait time. Just for your own benefit, a little takeaway for this morning. And then there's this story about the little boy who could not wait to get to high school. He was tired of being in elementary school, and he looked at the older kids, the bigger kids, and they seemed to be having all the fun. And but once he got into high school, somehow he noticed that the people like his sister had gone off to college, they were having even more fun than he was. So he couldn't wait to get to college. But college seemed to drag on after time, and he got tired of all the homework. He couldn't wait to get out of school, get a job, and start making some real money. When he got his first job, it seemed as though people were really happy, were more happy if they were married, had a couple of kids, had a nice home with a big backyard, and maybe even a family dog. That seems to be where people were most happy. But once he was married, had two children, a mortgage, and a dog, he envied those couples whose children had gone away to college. They had so much more time on their hands that they could spend with each other. Finally, his children had left for college, but now the burden of the mortgage and tuition for the two children was very heavy, and he couldn't wait to be out of debt, pay off the house, and retire. Then he could have some real fun, like all those people who moved to Florida and play golf every day. Then one day, he was standing at the tee of the 18th hole of the golf course near his home in Clearwater, Florida. I've sort of adapted the story to our own circumstances. And he was still unable to straighten out the horrible slice that had plagued him ever since he had retired. And then after one shot that was really off course, he finally thought to himself, is this as good as it's going to get? What's the point of it all? And so many people fall into that trap, like the story in our, like the person in our story. They end up waiting all their life thinking that the very best is to come. It's going to be up around the corner. And oftentimes we see that on TV and on the commercials. The best is yet to come. And so we're looking ahead, we're looking forward, and we're not enjoying the gift of the moment, the blessings that God has put into our lives, from elementary school to relationships to after work and so on. We're always looking for the next best thing, the newest, shiniest object, and we miss out on that because we're waiting for that opportunity or that time in our lives. And Advent calls us to be present in the moment. Advent hope says that there is joy and there is blessing to be found now. Don't miss out on it because you're focused on what might be in the future. And in biblical terms, you might say that the fellow we read about, he waited upon the wrong thing. The familiar phrase from the prophet Isaiah points to another kind of waiting that is much more healthy, that is much more life-giving. It's not a dissatisfied waiting, but a healthy waiting that provides meaning and purpose. A waiting that empowers us to be more fully alive in the present moment and enables us to receive each day as a gift from God. In Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And that's the kind of patient waiting, the keeping alert that Jesus is calling us to during this Advent season. Again, Advent season shouldn't just be a season, but it's an idea, a time where we can try to bring these thoughts and this attitude and approach to life that will carry over into our lives, into the new year. As we think about patiently waiting, Jesus calls us to be alert. And these could be the words Jesus gives to us. How do you hear those words? Are they words of condemnation or are they words of caution? Are they words that I care about you and I don't want you to miss out on what I have for you? In our season, Christmas season, there's this outward mad dash of the world that can distract us from preparing our hearts to once again travel to Bethlehem and gather around the manger of the newborn babe, and as I mentioned in the prayer, ponder the staggering, awesome truth that has taken place in that manger. That God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, loves you and me so much that he took on flesh and bone, he took on our humanity, but yet without sin, and in so doing, to save us from our sins and reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. And in this time where it seems like there's all this frenzied activity and all this energy that's being expressed in different ways, it can actually paradoxically lead to a spiritual lethargy where we are so focused on the outward presentation of Christmas that it becomes primarily commercial with a heavy emphasis on entertainment, and that can lull us into a false sense that we are celebrating the incarnation of what Christmas truly is, to the fact we are actually celebrating what culture has to offer. To all of this, Jesus' words serve as a warning that in the rush of the season, we might miss his coming and his presence. Be aware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. So what then is the purpose of Jesus telling us of his followers about the last day? Is that Jesus will indeed be back, and he will indeed right all wrongs. So keep the faith, be strong. And one of the important things that we need to understand about prophecy and this kind of gets back to this, to that group that tried to predict when Jesus was going to come, people will focus on the future and on what is prophecy proclaiming for the future. But the point about prophecy is not so much what we'll know in the future, but prophecy is there to strengthen us for the present. Prophecy tells us that God wins, that God's sovereign love will be above all and carry everything and carry the day. That prophecy assures us of that. But because it tells us that, we are then have courage and strength and confidence right where we are, because when we face resistance, when we face pushback, when we face ridicule, when we face setbacks in our lives, whatever else it might be, we can stand strong because we'd have God's sure and certain promise in Jesus Christ of what the future will end up being. So the future and the present come together in a way that empowers us to live lives here and now. Because, again, as I've said in various other ways, the Christian faith is not about going to heaven when you die, or simply going to heaven when you die. Thank God that that is true through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Christian faith is about being in a relationship right now, right here, and living life each day in His presence and experiencing His love and being a follower of Jesus Christ. But I want to say Jesus' words, I don't think, are designed to prompt prompt fear in us as it is to prompt action and to take seriously what captures our attention and how we live our lives, because all of our attentions are captured by something. In football, we're familiar with the phrase two-minute warning. And we all know that the two-minute warning doesn't mean that the game is now over. It lets the players know and the fans know that it's time to lay it all out on the line. It's time for the players to be focused. It's time to have a sense of urgency. Time is short, and the team needs to come together and play together and use their gifts together to accomplish the goal to win the game. And on this first Sunday of Advent, we also get a two-minute warning, so to speak. It's a season the church has to focus not only on the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but it's also a time when cautions are ushered through Scripture that give us a chance to get our heads into the game, to get off the bench and onto the field and take it seriously that what we do and realize that we are in the game or we're on the sidelines, and it's a call to decide what we will choose to do. When Jesus tries to prompt us to get here, is that the primary duty of the servant is to care for the house in a way that if the master were to return today or 2,000 years or thousands from years from now, he would be pleased with what he finds the servant doing. We have a word for that: stewardship. Am I stewarding my time? Am I stewarding my talents and gifts? Am I stewarding my resources in such a way that honors God who's given me all of these? And it's an empowering hope. Advent brings us to an empowering hope. In Revelation 21, we read these words: "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.'" Those words were given by John as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. It was given to the church so that through a period of persecution, as the church would go forward through the years, they would have the assurance that God would have that last word, that Jesus would come again, and that we have a hope that can be an anchor to the soul. I like that word picture: hope as an anchor to the soul. And there's a difference between biblical hope and wishful thinking. Wishful thinking: well, I hope if I do a few of these things here, maybe it'll work out. Maybe it won't, but hopefully it'll work out. Biblical hope is a sure and certain hope that it will work out. Even though I haven't experienced it yet, I have that sure and certain hope that it will work out, because God has said it will be so. So I close with a reference to Handel's Messiah. I am certainly not a music person, but I love listening to music. And I was doing some reading and some study on Handel's Messiah, and of course, it's, you know, it's a famous piece of work. And according to this one writer, probably the most famous section of the Messiah is the Hallelujah Chorus. And he goes, it's so grand and triumphant and majestic. And he goes, it's interesting, it's actually not the end of the Messiah. Worthy is the Lamb is the last section. But the Hallelujah Chorus is probably the best known. He goes on to say, my favorite part of the Hallelujah Chorus is when they sing this line from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And just to read that verse, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And this writer goes on to describe, he goes, the voices get real soft. And then they sing, the kingdom of this world. Then you hear the strings, and the voices sing still softly, is become. And then the voices and the instruments jump back in full throttle and punch it. Is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The writer continues, the music captures so well the theology of the text. The kingdom of the world is small and fading and lilting compared to the majestic kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, who bursts on the scene in triumph and in power and royalty and reigns forever and ever. Hallelujah. It's gospel text put to gospel music. Gospel text to gospel music. I find that a beautiful thought. And I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Thanks be to God during this Advent season that we have the sure and certain hope that enables us to sing new songs to our God. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, I invite those who are watching at home to prepare something to drink, have something, some bread to eat. And this is the Lord's table. It's not Northwood's table, but it is the Lord's table that he has prepared for all who love him and who trust him. So friends, this is a joyful feast of the Lord. People will come from east and west, south and north, to sit together at table in the kingdom of God. This is the Lord's table, and he invites us to come here to draw strength for our journey, to find hope, to receive his promises, and to know his love. Please pray with me. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity. You made covenant to be our sovereign God and spoke to us through your prophets, who look for that day when justice shall roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, when nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. Holy are you, blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent in the fullness of time to be a light to the nations. You scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts and have mercy on those who fear you from generation to generation. We thank you, Lord, that your own Son came among us as a servant to be Emmanuel, your presence with us. He humbled himself in obedience to your will and freely accepted death on a cross. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church and delivered us from slavery to sin, or delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made us with a new covenant by water and the Spirit. And God of grace, we thank you for this bread and the cup and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we gather at this table. God of hope, peace, and joy, love, and the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, fill us with your Spirit today that we might have a greater understanding of the mystery that we find here. Through this meal, strengthen us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus and a community of faith which shines forth your love in a bent and broken world. on that night when Jesus had that last meal with his disciples, he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks. He broke bread. He looked his disciples in the eye. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And when you do, remember me." In like manner, he took the cup. Saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant, sealed in my blood, shed for you. Shed for you. So take this cup, drink deeply from it. And when you do, remember me." Brothers and sisters, when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we truly do proclaim Jesus' saving death until he comes again. Thanks be to God. We'll receive communion as we always do during the service through intinction. So I invite you to make your way forward down the center aisle and receive the bread and the cup, and then make your way back to your seat by the side aisles.